If you were with us a few weeks ago, we started a brand new sermon series called Be. And in this sermon series, we're taking time to talk about really who has God created us to be? And what does that look like? How does that work? And so what we're really talking about is rather than a list of do this or don't do this, we're talking about some things that we've really looked at throughout Scripture and gone like, what is God calling me to be? And it really kind of answers this question. So I'm a follower of Christ. Like, now what do I do with my life? What is my life supposed to be about? And so for me, one of the best places to start to answer this question actually begins in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus. If you're familiar with the story of Exodus, it really starts with a story about this group of people who've been in slavery for hundreds of years. And in the book of Exodus, what we find is that there's this group of people who are in slavery, and they cry out to God, and so God sends them this guy by the name of Moses. And in sending Moses, God commands Moses to go back to Egypt and to rescue the people of Israel. And maybe you remember, maybe you've seen the movie Moses. I saw it a few weeks ago, and it's a horrible depiction of what happened. But maybe you remember that there's the 10 plagues, and God sends these 10 plagues, and finally Pharaoh says, fine, go before anything happens. But the last thing that happens before they leave is this event called Passover. And Passover is this really this time that marks the beginning of God rescuing his people. And God kills the firstborn in all of Egypt. They leave Egypt on Passover. And so that happens. And then about 3 days later, the Israelites arrive at this place called the Red Sea. And the Red Sea, we're told that there they camp, and then the Pharaoh gets pretty angry that he realized he let all of his slaves go, so he goes to chase down the slaves and kill them all, because that's what you do when you're a bad king. And so he chases down the Israelites who are at the Red Sea, and at that moment, God says to Moses, like, don't worry about it, I'm going to take care of things. And so Moses puts his staff into the Red Sea, and the Red Sea splits, and this becomes known as the Festival of First Fruits. It's a time when God saves his people. In fact, if you read in Exodus chapter 14 and 15, in chapter 15 you discover that this is the day that God saves his people. It's a day of liberation. For about 40 days, the Israelites wander kind of through the desert, and they arrive at this mountain. And at this mountain, God speaks to the entire nation of Israel. If you look throughout history, a lot of religions claim to hear from God, but the Israelites, in one day, probably about 1.5 to 2 million people hear God speak. 2 million people listen, and God speaks to all of them at the same time. It becomes a shaping moment for all of Israel, and God speaks, and something starts to happen. From that point on in the story of Exodus, we start to get glimpses of what the kind of life that God wants. And something will start to pick up throughout Scripture and really throughout the series is that whenever God does something, there's a response that's needed. So whenever God shows up and speaks to people, when he speaks to 2 million people, all of a sudden God starts saying, okay, now this is the kind of life that you should live. And so the Jewish people call these laws and these things that we find, especially in the first 5 books of the Old Testament, Torah. And Torah really means this way of telling us what life looks like and how to live that life. And so there's all kinds of rules. And God keeps again and again saying things like this. I am the God who brought you out of Egypt, so you should live like this. And a lot of the rules that we're given have to do with how we treat each other, how we treat ourselves, and how we respond to God. Now, fast forward about 2,000 years. We're entered into a similar story. If you were to take a moment and look at the story of Jesus, we enter into a very similar story of what's happening back in the book of Exodus. In fact, a lot of the things actually line up on the days that they happen. Jesus enters the scene where there's these people who are in slavery to sin. They're crying out for God. God sends this guy, Jesus, to rescue them. And so it's interesting that when you read through the stories of the Gospels, what we find is that Jesus dies on Passover. So Jesus dies on Passover, the same day that God, back in the Exodus story, killed the firstborn. God lets his firstborn be killed. And it's the day that slavery begins to end in people's lives. 3 days later, on the day of first fruits, the day that God rescues people, Jesus beats sin and death. This is Easter. This is resurrection. 40 days later, we enter Acts chapter 2. And it's the story of Pentecost. Pentecost is what happens 40 days after God rescues his people at the Red Sea. And it's the story of God speaking to his people. And when we enter Acts chapter 2, we enter another story where God shows up and does something in people's lives. So Acts chapter 2 is a story where there's about 140 so people gathered in this upper room. And God shows up and his spirit moves and something happens. And all of a sudden 3,000 people become Christians. And we're going to pick up the story at the end of Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 41. Now it's important to remember as we read this, that statement that I said. Whenever God shows up and does something, there's this response that starts to happen in people's lives. Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 41, it says this. That day, about 3,000 took him, talking about Peter, at his word. They were baptized and were signed up. They committed themselves to the teaching of the apostles, the life together, the common meal, and the prayers. Everyone around was in awe. All those wonders and signs done through the apostles. And all the believers lived in wonderful harmony, holding everything in common. They sold whatever they owned and pooled their resources so that each person's needs was met. They followed daily discipline of worship in the temple, followed by meals at home. Every meal a celebration, exuberant and joyful, as they praised God. People in general liked what they saw. Every day, their number grew as God added those who were saved. Luke introduces an interesting idea at the end of this story of God showing up. Remember, we have the same story repeating itself again, and God shows up, God speaks, and something starts to change. People who had lots sold what they had to give to others. I mean, look at some of the words that are included in this passage. They held everything in common together. They ate meals regularly at one another's houses. They were joyful. People wanted to be a part of what they were doing. They lived in awe. They sold what they had to give to others. These are the words that Luke uses to describe the early church. I believe what Luke introduces in this section isn't just kind of this narrative of what's happening in the early church, but it's this invitation for us to say, there's actually this other way to operate in life. There's this other way of living. And by that, I mean, there's a lot of ways that we see this play out in our world, this world of haves and have-nots. In fact, I mean, if you just read the news over the last few years, we see this again and again. We saw a few years ago with these pirates in Somalia. Do you remember these stories of these pirates who would go and take over these ships? This was in the news again recently. The average life expectancy in Somalia is 48. In the U.S., it's about 78 to 80. The average income in Somalia is $650 a year. There's this interesting thing that happens because this mother of five a 36-year-old mother of five said this when she was interviewed by a newspaper about why her husband is going and being a pirate and taking over these ships. This is what she said about it. At least our children don't have to worry about food now. We've seen it play out again and again in our world. I mean, think about the things that have happened over the last few years. The Arab Spring is this conversation about haves and have-nots. The Tea Party, Occupy Wall Street, there are all these conversations about there's something broken economically and politically, and nobody really is sure how to fix it. And so we all have ideas about how to fix it. In fact, I mean, most of you who have gone to college have sat through classes about how to fix this problem, but it's still broken. So we have all these kind of ideas. I mean, just to list a few of the ideas, a few of the theories that we have to fix this issue of the haves and the have-nots and what's broken. I mean, there's the forced equality theory. This is socialism. You take from those who have and you give to those who have not. There's the survival of the fittest theory. I mean, this is capitalism at its basest. I mean, only those who can earn get ahead. Then there's make the haves feel guilty for having more than the have-nots. This is what we see happening again and again. This is charity at its core. It's you make those who have feel bad about having, so they have to give to those who have not. And then the last theory that we hear talked about a lot, especially around this time of year, is, guys, don't worry, the market will correct itself theory. This is where we just trust that capitalism has our best interest on our for us. And we hear this again and again. Everyone has ideas on how this should be fixed, how we see this in front of us, and yet there's not much we can do about it. So back to these Israelites wandering in the desert. So they spend 40 years about wandering in the desert. And at the end of this 40 years, Moses comes to his last days. And so there's this book in the Old Testament called Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is really like Moses' last sermon. It's the last advice he gives to the people of Israel right before they enter the Promised Land. And in Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses kind of reaches this point about, what do we do if it's broken and there's nothing we can do? This is what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 10, starting at verse 12. He says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belongs the heavens, even the highest heavens, and the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your ancestors and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all nations as it is today. So, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. He shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. He loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt." So did you catch what Moses is saying here? He's saying, so there's this God who loves you and rescues you, who didn't treat you like a foreigner when you were in Egypt, and so you're to treat people the same way. The prophets pick up on the same kind of idea. Throughout the prophets, they again and again say, defend the widow, take care of the orphan, love the foreigner living among you. It's this interesting thing that gets picked up again and again. In fact, many of the prophets go on to say, the reason you're in exile right now is because of the ways you fail to love the foreigner and the widow and the orphan among you. It's interesting. See, what I've come to understand is that generosity, us loving others, isn't so much us paying God back as it is an overflow and a response to God's love for us. This is the difference between grace and karma. Karma says I have to earn God's approval and I have to work my way back. Like, if I do enough good things, it will outweigh the bad things that I've done in my life. But grace says something different. Grace says, I don't deserve this at all. And so the response is like, I have to give this back. Like, I can't help but give this back because it's an overflow of what God has done. Kind of the best illustration I've ever seen of this is with water. Water works in an interesting way. Like, it will fill whatever container there is. So, like, if you pour water in a cup, like, it will mold to that shape. And so it's interesting because water works in a similar way as our souls. See, our souls are interesting. Whatever fills us comes out of us. And so when things happen in life, like when really bad stuff happens in life, whatever is in us comes out of us, right? And so for a lot of us, like when you lose your job, the first thing to come out of us is whatever's in us. And so over time, most of our lives are defined by our spillage, by what spills out of our lives. And see, when we have a conversation about generosity or loving others, it's really a conversation about what's inside. It's not so much a conversation about this is some ways to give or these are things to do. It's a conversation about soul. Because whatever's in us is what comes out of us. And so the heart of Christianity, of this loving Jesus, is Jesus loving us first. So we're invited to this life that's really this response to that love. And again, what we find throughout Scripture is that the response is to spill love on others. To spill love on others. And I think what I've come to find is what Luke notices in the book of Acts and what he writes down is that he notices how they give. He notices how they care for one another. He notices the response to when God shows up and changes something in them. All of a sudden, what he starts to notice is when God changes something, you can't help but love others. The response, what you spill out of your life, is this love and care for others. A few days ago, I sat down and watched a 17-minute video from one of the TEDs. If you've never taken a chance to watch any of the TED videos, they're a great chance to really learn and discover some cool things that are happening in the world and some cool ways of communicating. And there's a video online, and it's 17 minutes, and so if you have some time and you want to watch it, there's a video in the TEDs called The Generosity Experiment. And the guy who gives a talk talks about this idea. And he actually writes a blog about it. And in it, he describes that he was on the subway in New York City one day. And getting off the train, he was asked by a homeless guy if he had any money. And he said no. And at that moment, he knew that he did the wrong thing. And so he went home and he was like, I've got to do something different. Like, this was the wrong thing. So he decided for a month to say yes to every generous opportunity in his life. So whether it was a homeless guy, whether it was like some charity called him they wanted money, like he was going to say yes to every single opportunity. And he notes that at the end of this month, that it not only became a habit of saying yes to generous opportunities, but it changed how he functioned in his business. It changed what he cared about, because all of a sudden he was less concerned with how people respond when I give or when he gave, but he was more concerned with like the faithfulness of actually saying yes to generous opportunities. I think for me, I've come to find that this is a great model of what it would actually look like to be generous people. To be generous people who are actually willing to say yes to generous opportunities. I mean, what would happen if like the church in Lincoln, Nebraska was known for saying yes to generous opportunity? Like, what if you as an individual were the kind of person who is known to say yes to generosity? What would happen if we were actually known for what we cared about rather than what we don't like and the things that we stand against? What if we were known for the ways that we gave, not for all the things that we like to take from others? I mean, imagine how different our world would look if the church actually did what it was supposed to do. I mean, let's just start with the passage that this passage that we talk about in Deuteronomy. Just some of the things that he mentions. He mentions orphans and widows and foreigners. Our world would look vastly different if the church actually did what it was supposed to do. In Nebraska, there are approximately 6,000 orphans looking for homes. Imagine if the church, just like one church, like our church, like if 250 people actually cared and did what it was supposed to do. Like, what would our world look like if the church actually loved like it was supposed to? And when I say the church, I'm not talking about this organization. I'm talking about you, because if you follow Christ, you are the church. What would our world look like if you actually loved orphans? What would it, like, what other issues in our world would be solved as fatherless kids had fathers for the first time? Like, that's generosity. This is what we're talking about. We're not talking about just money. We're talking about, like, what if the world looked differently because you loved orphans? Not to mention these 6,000 only in Nebraska, but there's like 143 million orphans in the world without homes, without dads and moms. This is the world that we live in and that Christ has called us to love in the midst of, to love those people. So there's these orphans, and then he says there's these widows. And again throughout Scripture, like the two things that the prophets come back to that we haven't done well is loving the orphans and the widows. there's probably about 245 million widows in our world at the present time. About 13.6 million in the United States. Now, widows are hard to like wrap your head around because that's such a broad spectrum of people. But I just read an article the other day that, I mean, even if we just started with like widows of military families, that number is huge of people who have lost someone. And it's interesting that this is how God defines what like it actually looks like to love and serve people, like loving orphans and loving widows. I mean, what would happen if you actually loved widows? Like, what would happen if a bunch of like 20, 30 somethings and everyone in between like ended up going to nursing homes and loving people who were in the midst of loss? Like, that's the kind of church that Jesus envisions. This world isn't ready for a church that loves like that, because it hasn't seen a world where Christians actually step up and love people this way. How many other things would be healed in the process as the church became the church? And then the last thing he says is, in that passage, he says, love foreigners because I loved you when you were a foreigner in Egypt. I think immigration and foreigners and all these things is probably one of the most politically charged issues right now. And it's interesting because the church has remained vastly silent on the issue. We've chosen not to speak because we don't want to offend those on the right and we don't want the left to actually think we like them. And so we're too scared to do anything. And so rather than doing the right thing, we do nothing. And so I would imagine that most of us have this opinion of this, but it's interesting to hear what God says. He says, I loved you while you were in Egypt, so you should love those who are foreigners among you. In Lincoln and Omaha, there's about 700 plus refugees a year. People who come here legally and invited by our government, and yet most of them don't have a family structure that allows them to thrive in America. And a lot of them are trying to learn a new language and a new culture and live in this new world that doesn't operate the way that their world operated. And they come from, a lot of times, war-torn countries. And in the midst of this, they're like living among us, around us, in our neighborhoods, here in Lincoln and in Omaha. I mean, what would our world look like if we actually loved foreigners, loved the refugees living next door to us? What would be healed in our world if we actually like started loving people in this way? What if the church did this? See, this is the kind of church that I want to be a part of. The kind of church that loves orphans and widows and loves foreigners. Because the truth is, what we see again and again is this is the response to grace. The response to grace, the grace that we discover in Jesus, is to love others who don't necessarily deserve it or earn it in any way, but to love them freely. One of my favorite authors describes this kind of generosity, this kind of love, as astonishing generosity. Astonishing generosity. He picks up on the idea as Jesus talks about this idea of generosity in Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 38. And he says this, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand them your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks of you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. He describes that this kind of generosity that Jesus describes is astonishing for two ways. First, it's astonishing because it completely disarms self. Everything in us, when someone slaps us, wants to slap them back. Everything in us, when someone demands our shirt, wants to take their shirt. But what Jesus invites is this astonishing, ridiculous kind of generosity that says, rather than responding in the self-based life, respond with generosity. So give them your coat. Go with them 2 miles instead of one. Give to those who ask. The second thing that it's astonishing for is because it completely disarms our enemy. It completely disarms our enemy. And I think it's interesting because when someone slaps you and you're like, here, slap me again, like it's stupid. And your enemy knows that because you're giving them permission to hurt you again. When someone takes your shirt and you're like, oh, you'll probably get cold on the road. Here's my coat. Like, it doesn't make sense because the only way it can be explained is in love. The only reason it makes any kind of sense to us is because we've experienced this love that Christ offers us. And so what Christ offers in this kind of generosity, this generous-based life, is he says, it's astonishing. Like, it completely will disarm everything in you that wants to fight to have your own way and to be in charge and to be in control. But it will also disarm your enemy every single time you do it because it doesn't make sense. It doesn't always fit. So some of you know and some of you don't, but I'm in the midst of a new job hunt. So my job ends in like a month from Tuesday. And it's always fun when you're like in the midst of a job hunt, except for when you're in the midst of a job hunt in your house, like you have to move out of your house on the same day your job ends. Then it's weird. Like you're like, I have to find a job in a month or else I don't have a house and a place to live, you know, which is fun. And so a few weeks ago, as I was kind of processing, like, what do I want to do with my life? Literally, my question was like, God, what should I do with my life? And which is a hard question to ask God because he's already usually told you. And so one of my habits kind of in life is when I'm at like these points of decision is like I like to go find silence and solitude. And so I went to the quietest place I know, Pioneers Park, and I ended up by this stream, and I was sitting there, and as I'm processing, I'm like, God, what do you want me to be? What do you want me to do with my life? Like one of the most clear times, and I have it written in my journal, I heard God said, I'm less concerned with what you do with your life and more concerned with who you're becoming. And so I literally had to stop and write down the things that I want God to help me become. And it's things like, God, I want to be known at the end of my life for being a generous person. Like, I want to, when I reach the end of my days, no matter what my job title is or where I work, like, what will I be remembered for? Because that's who God wants you to be. Those things that God wants to start to shape in our lives start as we actually ask the question, like, who does God want me to be? Like, I don't think most of us get to the end of our lives and are like, I really want to be remembered as a greedy person. Like, if I could be remembered as greedy, that would just be awesome. Like, we want to be known as people who loved well and were generous and gave to people when they asked. And so I think we all deal with this and we all go, like, I want to be remembered for that. And I always grew up, like, with these ideas of generosity always having to do with money. And so in closing, I just really want to quickly go through, like, a few things about generosity, just a few thoughts to really help us understand this idea of generosity. First is, I think we all have the capacity to be generous, all of us. You may not feel like you have a lot of money, or you may not feel like you have a lot of time or energy, but those are the three things that all of us have the capacity to be generous in, with our time, with our energy, and with our money. We all have the capacity, no matter how little of those you feel like, you have the capacity. And here's why. Because living a generous life is a better life than any other life possible. A generous life is better. I think it's a richer life. Like, your experiences in life will be better as you choose to be generous. When you choose to give and when you choose to not be controlled by your stuff or your money or your time, your life actually gets better. When it's not defined by what I do or don't do, but it's defined by this idea of, like, none of it, I don't need to hold on to any of this, but it's free for anyone who wants it. All of a sudden, your life has a lot more freedom, and you're able to experience and slow down and experience life better. The other thing is, generosity begets generosity. In other words, if you're generous, people will start being generous towards you. And it's interesting, because the truth is, Scripture is, whatever you sow, whatever you plant, one day you'll reap, and you'll harvest that. And so, here's the thing. every single time that I've chosen to be generous in my life, and whether it's been with money or with time or with my energy, God shows up and is generous towards me again and again. One of the truths of Scripture that I think we often miss is this idea of reaping and sowing and reaping, is that when you're generous, you're inviting others to be generous with you and for God to be generous towards you, because you're actually living the kind of life that He wants you to live. I think a little bit of generosity really starts an avalanche of giving. You can see this in all kinds of ways, that when somebody starts to be generous, others catch on and like, that actually is a good way of living life, that I don't have to be defined by all these things. And so it just takes a little bit of generosity to start this life in us. And the last thing, and I think this is the hardest one for most of us, is being generous has less to do with what I give, whether it's an amount or an amount of money or whatever it is. It has less to do with what I give and more to do with if I give. See, generosity has less to do with the amounts of things that we do and more with if we're going to be faithful and actually give. And that's an important thing that we have to learn in our lives, because otherwise we think that, like, God is impressed by the amounts that we give. We think God's impressed and we can earn God's favor with all these things that we're doing. But it's actually an issue of faithfulness. Like, will I be a generous person with the things that God has given me? Which leads us to this idea. Being generous has less to do with what the person you're generous towards does with what you're generous towards them with, and more with the fact of if you'll give. This is the eternal problem of what do you do when the homeless guy asks you for money. So I lived for about 3 years in inner city Detroit, and inner city Detroit is filled with lots of homeless people who want lots of money. And it's interesting when you live in inner city Detroit, because a lot of people like don't know what to do when homeless people come up to them and ask them for money. And so I've heard every single excuse imaginable. But who knows if they'll go buy drugs? Who knows if they're going to go get drunk off of this? Like, wouldn't it be better if I gave this to like some charity that cares for homeless people? And my response is usually, why don't you do both? Like, why don't you give that person money? Because here's the thing. If it's actually an issue of faithfulness rather than the amounts and things that we give people, then the issue isn't what they do with the money. The issue is never them. The issue is us. Because remember what we're talking about. This is a soul issue. What's in you comes out. And so if love and giving and generosity are the basis of this relationship that we have with God, if grace is the basis of all of this, then that's what should come out. So it doesn't matter what their response is. So we can stop making excuses like, but the homeless guy is going to go buy alcohol. That's up to God, not you. So the moment we start playing God and start deciding who gets and who doesn't is the moment that we miss out on this whole thing that's happening on the inside. Does that make sense? We get that? The generosity has less to do with the other person and everything to do with us, whether we'll be faithful and actually do what God has created us to do. So, overflow, grace spilling out of our lives. I found that for me, that I've got to stop making excuses for why I won't be generous and actually plan to be generous in my life. In other words, like, if God does something good in my life, if God shows up and changes my life and speaks in my life, like, I've got to be quick to actually respond to God's generous love towards me so that I can be generous towards others. And so today, I'm going to give you a little tool to help you start to be generous. Because it really, if we want to be actually be generous for our lives, we actually have to start to plan to be generous. And so, before you leave today, I'm going to invite you to take a joy box. There are these fun little boxes over here. It's a little party favor box. Pretty. Whoop. And in this joy box, I'm going to challenge you to do something over the next few weeks. Every time God shows up and you're like, man, God is good and things are happening in my life, like, respond to that. So whether that's with money or whether that's like you get a gift card and you're like, I love Starbucks and God's good and gave me a $25 Starbucks card. Like, rather than spending on yourself, put it in your joy box. And here's why. Like, part of this response to loving Christ is this active response in our lives to go like, as grace and love fill me, like I should be pouring that out onto others. It should spill out of my life. So actually make a plan in your life to do this. Like when you get your paycheck and God's good because he actually let you earn a paycheck this time, like take money out of your paycheck and like God is good. Here's money that can go to someone else. It's not for me. It's for someone else. This is part of this response. If grace and love fill your life, make a plan. I've seen this best lived out in my in-laws. My in-laws, for the past several years of their life, have set aside money every year to just be generous with. And it's interesting what happens when you're actually like intentional with generosity. Because you start to see that generosity actually can make a difference in people's lives and change things that are happening. And so this joy box is like the start of that for us. Like, how can I actively, every single day, start to set aside time and energy and money to actually be generous with my life, to actually love orphans and widows and foreigners? And then in the next few weeks, like, let's figure out some ways that we can start to actually use what God's allowed us to put in these, what God's been good to us with, on others. And so the reason for a joy box is because it all comes back to this idea. God has been generous to us, and so we should spill out on others this generous love that God has for us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for how much you love us. That as we look at all the things that you have done for us, we're again and again reminded of how good of a God you are. That you sent your Son to come and to die for us because you loved us. So we know that this isn't something we could earn or we could do good enough things to try to earn your favor, but you showed us grace, undeserved favor and love. And so God, we ask that you would help us to be grace-filled people, filled with this kind of grace that loves to be gracious towards others, to be generous towards them, to love those in our midst who need grace right now. And so, God, we ask that you would help us to get beyond just our good intentions of being generous and actually help us to actually be generous, to actually be the church in the midst of our families, in the midst of our friends, in the midst of this city that is in desperate need of your love. So, God, we ask that as we choose today to begin to live a generous life, that you would help us throughout these next weeks to be intentional with our money and with our energy and with our time, knowing that all of those things are gifts from you. That we would choose to give rather than hold and hoard these things for ourselves. God, I pray for strength, for stubbornness to actually work through our issues and our difficulties so that we can actually be generous, because we believe that as we're gracious towards others, filled with grace towards others, that our world can actually change, that orphans can actually find homes, that widows could actually be loved and find hope in the midst of their loss, that foreigners and refugees could find a new home in this new world. God, I thank you that you love us, and we ask that you would now help us to love others. In Jesus' name, amen.